For our scripture lesson this evening, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. We will begin our reading in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. As far as the reading of Holy Scripture, and all God's people say, Amen. Well, if you could create a whole new identity for yourself, who would you be, I wonder? Or what would your new name be? What would your new occupation be? Now, would you change your name to Roscoe and run away to the circus? Would you become a dance instructor in Florida? Would you become a pastry chef in Seattle? Well, for those who are entering the Federal Witness Security Program, these questions are not just idle musings. The Federal Witness Security Program was set up in 1970 to set up new identities for witnesses who risk their life testifying in criminal cases. Over the past 35 years, there have been 7,500 witnesses and almost 10,000 family members who've been given new identities and new locations by the U.S. Marshal Service. Before a person is absorbed into this program, he or she must settle any debts or obligations that they might have had. They need to take care of loose ends that are possibly left over from their old life. And then they are reassigned to a new life, with a new name, in a new city where there's very little possibility that they will be recognized. Related witnesses, or relocated witnesses rather, are encouraged to take a new name that's very similar to their old name so that it's easier to remember. Perhaps it would have the first two letters of their old name so that they can adjust to it more easily. And the U.S. Marshals Service also helps the relocated witnesses find a new job. They arrange for new housing. They arrange perhaps for counseling. And they do paperwork like birth certificates, which support their new identity. Well, there are two incontrovertible rules that every relocated witness must follow in order to remain safe, in order to remain into the program. They must never contact their old friends, their old colleagues, and they must never return to the town that they came from. Well, identity is a very tricky thing. You know, we spend our lives trying to answer that question, who am I? What is my identity? You know, we sense that if we could answer that one question, who am I, things would become so much clearer, because when we know who we are, we have a better sense of our values, where our priorities are, we have a clearer picture of how we should invest our time and our strength. So let me ask you this evening, where can you find your identity? Well, the answer might surprise you. It's on your forehead. Are you confused? And suddenly you're touching your foreheads. Well, as we look at the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, it will become clear that he secures not only your identity, but also your redemption and your persevering righteousness. So let's look at this vision together this evening. In verse 1, John looks, and he sees a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. And the lamb is standing on Mount Zion, Zion being one of the names for the true city of God's people. Rarely does the name Zion occur in the Bible as a place of judgment. The name Jerusalem, yes, but the name Zion, no. Zion is used of God's dwelling in the temple, and it's a name for the people of God. But most of all, it's used to refer to the city where God will make his dwelling known, where he will establish his rule at the end of the age. Notice here in the text that it's not simply Zion. It is Mount Zion. Mount Zion. And that name appears 19 times in the Old Testament. And you know 9 out of those times what it refers to? It refers to a remnant. A remnant of people that are saved by God's name, by his sovereign rule. Psalm 2, which we just read a moment ago, says that God will install his messianic king on Mount Zion, God's holy mountain. The Messiah will be a place of refuge to God's people, to those who fear him, the text says. Mount Zion, you need to understand, is God's end times city, where God will provide a refuge for the remnant, the 144,000 who've been bought out from the earth. And what is this city? This city is a symbol. This city is a symbol of God's presence with his people. When is this fulfilled then? Now listen carefully. When we ask this question, listen carefully. The Old Testament prophecies of Israel's salvation at Mount Zion are said to be fulfilled in this present church age, according to numerous New Testament texts. We just heard in Psalm 2 that the Lord will install the Messianic King in Mount Zion. And when was this fulfilled? According to Acts 13:33. Well, in that text, Paul says that God has fulfilled this, and I'm quoting the text, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. It's fulfilled with the resurrection that Christ is standing on Mount Zion. It's no wonder then that the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, the author says to the church of his day, now close to 2,000 years ago, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. He doesn't say, now you will come to Mount Zion. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. You see, the spiritual reality to which Zion pointed in the Old Testament was nothing less than the Lamb dwelling in the midst of his people, his church. And it's a comfort to you, and it's a comfort to me. It'd be very precious to hear that this city Zion is given many other names in the Old Testament that refer to you, his people. I want you to hear them. Isaiah 62, verse 4 calls the city, "My delight is in her." Isaiah 62, verse 12 calls it a city that is not forsaken. Jeremiah 3:17 calls it the throne of Yahweh. Jeremiah calls the city Yahweh, our righteousness. Ezekiel calls the city, in Ezekiel 48, verse 35, Yahweh is there. The Lord is here in our midst. And what does this tell you? It tells you that the divine name that is written on believers is a symbolic way of speaking of his presence with you, you who are believers. This name that is written on the forehead of the 144,000 is in contrast to the name of the beast, which is written on the forehead of unbelievers, according to the book of Revelation. Well, what about the 144,000? We've encountered them a few times now. You'll remember that the number 144,000 was first encountered in Revelation 7. And they're described there as the 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel that are sealed. And when we examined this text, we saw that this is referring to the totality of God's people throughout the ages. It's not referring to a remnant of ethnic Jews. And the considerations, if I could just review them with you, first of all, we see in the book of Revelation that the number is symbolic. The number is clearly symbolic, seeing that all the other numbers of Revelation are symbolic as well. 144,000 is the result of the number 12, the square of 12, rather, multiplied by 1,000. Most likely, this is the number of the 12 tribes multiplied by the number of the 12 apostles. We see in chapter 21 that the names of the 12 tribes and the names of the 12 apostles form part of the structure of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, the city which represents the whole people of God in the midst of the Lamb who is dwelling with them. So the city is actually people. The city is people as the temple of God, and he dwells in them. And notice the dimensions of the city itself in that chapter, chapter 21. It has a wall, this is interesting, 144 cubits, 144 cubits in height, with 12 foundation stones, on which are written the name of the 12 apostles. So you can see that this number 12 is being used symbolically again and again throughout the passage, throughout Revelation. And this instance is really no different right before us today. But also, we need to resist equating the 144,000 with a group of ethnic Israelites, but rather with the true Israel, whether Jew or Gentile. Perhaps you'll remember that in Revelation 7, that the 144,000 are described as the tribes of Israel, and then it proceeds to give the names of the individual tribes. Well, very interestingly, 21 of chapter 21 of Revelation, Revelation has defined or mixed the Gentile believers clearly together with those 12 tribes in the structure of the city as part of the New Jerusalem. But then it should be no surprise that John refers to the true church in general as the 12 tribes of Israel. Let's look at this a bit more. You know that the book of Revelation has already stubbornly resisted to define Israel along ethnic lines. In Revelation 3, for example, John says that there were those who say they are Jews, but are not. Now, was John saying that they were formerly Jews, but some change had taken place in their biology? Of course not. No, he wasn't saying that they weren't Israelites, ethnically speaking. No, he was saying that they weren't true believers, and thus not true Israelites in the real sense that he was using it in that context. So it actually can't mean literal ethnic Israelites in that verse, and that's the first time we encounter that. One of the problems militating against the understanding of this verse referring to a literal understanding of the 12 tribes, as we back up into Revelation 7, is that there are two tribes there that are totally omitted. The tribes of Dan and the tribes of Ephraim. Now, perhaps John omitted them because they were both associated with idol worship, but the thing is, a literal rendering, if we insisted upon a literal rendering, a person would have to say, they'd be forced to say, that a zero amount of people are saved that have any connection with those tribes, Dan and Ephraim. But there's really a far more severe problem which militates against this text is speaking of ethnic Israelites, 12 tribes of Israel. And it's this. 10 of the tribes of Israel in the northern kingdom totally lost their national identity in the Assyrian exile. And then the two remaining ones, the same fate overtook Judah later on when Judah in 70 AD, when the temple fell and Jerusalem was destroyed. So John, of course, knew all this information. So doubtless he wasn't expecting a literal remnant from each of these 12 tribes. The 12 tribes were no longer in existence at this point as distinct entities. Now, the literalist might respond here by saying that although ethnic Jews don't know their national identity, that God does. Nevertheless, mixed marriages have entirely diluted that response. They have all intermarried, and there are no pure-blooded tribal Jewish groups in existence. So even though the 12 tribes are listed in chapter 7, where the 144,000 are first seen, that doesn't mean that the sealed were only ethnic Israelites. Instead, this is but another example of the many ways in which Christians are portrayed throughout the book of Revelation under the Old Testament guise of the true people of God, the true Israel. I want you to consider in the book of Revelation that a text originally applied to Israel, the nation Israel, in Exodus 19, verse 6, is now applied to the church of both Jews and Gentiles in Revelation 1, 6 and Revelation 5, 10. Text originally applied to Israel in Daniel 7, 18 and verse 22 are now applied to the church of both Jew and Gentile in Revelation 5, 9. Text originally applied to the nation of Israel in Isaiah 62, verse 2 and 65, verse 15 are now applied to the church in Revelation 2, 17 and 3, 12. Text originally applied to the nation Israel in Isaiah 43, verse 4, 45, verse 19, 49, verse 23, and 60, verse 14 are applied to the church in Revelation 3, 9. And this, brothers and sisters, is entirely in keeping with the rest of the New Testament. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 through 29 teaches that true Jews are those who are circumcised in their heart, whether they are Jews ethnically or Gentiles. In Galatians, the church is called the Israel of God in chapter 6. Again in Galatians, those that belong to Christ are called the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham. and the new covenant, which we currently enjoy, that was ratified during the first celebration of the Lord's Supper, which we now enjoy. Well, you know the new covenant is said to be made with the house of Israel and Judah, the 12 tribes of Israel. So the number of the tribes is symbolic. So is the reference to the tribes themselves. The 144,000 is a reference to the totality of the true people of God. It speaks of you and of me as part of that number who believe in the living God. I believe that their exact number, we're given an exact number here to show that God has determined exactly those who are sealed. Not that that's the literal number, but that's the totality, and that He knows those whom are His. And you are sealed, brothers and sisters, on your forehead with that identity we were talking about. That is, God protects you. He confirms you're His own. It's God's brand of ownership upon you. He's placed His name on your forehead. And that's what empowers you to persevere through adversity. It's that which authenticates your faith as genuine, that you truly belong to God. It is the seal of the Holy Spirit, which seals you unto the day of redemption. And this, of course, is in contrast to the 666, which is sealed on the forehead of unbelievers. 666 symbolizes the incompleteness of unbelievers in achieving the divine design for humanity. But John, at this point in the vision now, hears something. What does he hear? Verses 2 and 3. John says, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth." In the Old Testament, the new song was always an expression of praise for God's victory over the enemy. Well, now we hear this song again. It is sung again, this new song, but now on an escalated scale and for the last time. This isn't merely a description of the ideal church throughout the ages. This is a description of the end of the age, the very end of the age, when at last the church will have been redeemed fully. These voices are loud. They echo throughout the halls of heaven. They're likened to the sound of many waters and great thunder. The nearly identical expression occurs in Revelation 19, verse 6, in reference to the reign of the victorious God after He's judged the great harlot, Babylon. Those voices are heard there. But this chorus is so loud because it originates not from a literal 144,000, but from a great multitude which no man can number, from every tribe, kindred, nation, and tongue, those whom Christ has purchased. So just as only those who are redeemed by Christ can receive the new name of God, which they now possess, and we've heard that theme in Revelation, so only those who have experienced Christ's redemption can learn the new song and sing it. And this song comes from heaven, from the consummated Mount Zion. So then with a new name, you have a new song that God has put in your mouth, the Lamb on Mount Zion has secured your identity problem. But not only this. Secondly, He's also secured your redemption. And that's verse 4. Look there with me. John gives further description of the redeemed 144,000 in verse 4. He says, "These are the ones who were not defiled with woman, for they are virgins." How interesting is that? The 144,000 are now described as males. Males who are not defiled by women, for they're virgins. But things have just gotten very, very difficult for the literalists in this text. Nevertheless, there are some who stick with literalism. They see these virgins to be a literal reference to a group of celibate Jewish men. Or, if they loosen up a little bit, come a little bit more to the symbolic feature of the text, they see them as celibate Christian men. One obvious problem here is that nowhere else does the scripture view sexual relations within the bond of marriage as sinful. Furthermore, if we're correct in assuming that the 144,000 is the symbolic number for the totality of the entire people of God, well, that would mean that John required celibacy for the whole church. It got quiet in here, which is quite improbable. Well, neither would that verse refer to those who, whether married or unmarried, abstain from literal sexual immorality. No, this is to be understood symbolically. But how? Well, in the Old Testament, whenever a census or a numbering was taken, it was to determine the military strength of the nation for holy war. You see, they would count the males to see what the military strength was. So thus here, the Christians are being viewed as an army, a holy army, following their leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this in Revelation 19, verse 14, where we read of Christians portrayed as the armies of heaven, clothed in white linen, white and pure, following Christ on white horses. So then the virgins here is really a metaphor of all true saints who have not compromised with the ways of the world. Very interesting that the word virgin, listen carefully, is repeatedly applied to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 4, God says, "Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin of Israel." And so it is in the New Testament as well. Christians are those who have remained loyal as a virgin bride to her betrothed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have not had illegitimate intercourse with the great harlot, Babylon. Remember that the church in Revelation is pictured as the New Jerusalem, and it's portrayed in Revelation 21 as what? A bride prepared for her husband? Brothers and sisters, this really should remind you of the Apostle Paul's exhortation to you in 2 Corinthians 11. And here are the Apostle Paul's words, that he wants you to be presented as a chaste virgin to Christ by avoiding the serpent's deception and a perverted gospel preached by false apostles. Well, John continues to describe the 144,000 in the second half of verse 4. He says, "These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb." True Christians are those who follow Jesus Christ. Not only do they follow his teachings, but they follow also his example in the midst of persecution, in the midst of suffering. You're said to be redeemed here from among men, purchased and presented to God as the first fruits. In the Old Testament, it's important for you to understand that the first fruits of the harvest were offered to God in the sanctuary. They were offered to show that they especially belonged to God and that he had sovereign ownership of them, of the whole. But sometimes, very interestingly, in the Old Testament, first fruits, that word first fruits, refers to the totality of God's people as an offering to God with no thought of more to come. The number is complete of God's people, and this would be the case here. As we see these people who are redeemed, they are bought from men. It says here, from the mass of unredeemed humanity, bought out as the first fruits. And the Lamb of God, standing on Mount Zion, secures this redemption. But not only this, for thirdly and lastly, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion also secures your persevering righteousness. And that's verse 5. John looks at the 144,000 in verse 5, and he says, and in their mouth, this is following this morning's sermon really, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So they genuinely followed the Lamb wherever he has taken them. And you know what happens? They begin to take upon themselves the Lamb's attributes. These are the faithful witnesses. In their mouth is found no guile or deceit. And the same thing was said of Jesus Christ himself in Isaiah 53, verse 9. And what's in mind here is not simply general truthfulness, but rather it's integrity. In witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ when they're under pressure from the beast and from the false prophets, is to say that true Christians have integrity. And the prophet Zephaniah also uses the same kind of language, and he uses a parallel to what we see here. In Zephaniah, chapter 3 of his prophecy, he says, and by no means was a deceitful tongue found in their mouth. And what is Zephaniah speaking of in that context? He's speaking of a remnant. He's speaking of a remnant who in the last days will be identified with his holy mountain on Mount Zion. So what John sees here and what you are seeing is the blessed fulfillment of those texts. Ultimately, brothers and sisters, you're represented by the Lamb standing on Mount Zion who died for you. And in him was found no lie or no deceit. The Lamb was blameless with respect to the world's accusations that were made against him. And that's really the point of Isaiah 53. And so the saints follow his path. And you're innocent with regard to the accusations of the world which are brought against you. And I've often thought, perhaps you've thought this too, you know, none of us really know our immediate future on this earth before we die. None of us can know what the end result in the earthly terms of things will be as we say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what we do know from this passage of Scripture? We know that God has given us a new song. We know that God has given us a new identity. We know that God has secured our redemption and he's redeemed us to be his saints. And we know that God intends to purify us by the power of his Holy Spirit so that we'll grow to reflect God's glory more and more every day with a righteousness that will persevere. We do know that about the future if we are sealed. True security isn't the absence of danger, is it? No, true security isn't the absence of danger, but it is the presence of the constant presence of the Lamb standing on Mount Zion with you, regardless of whether you face danger or not. As Jehoiada Brewer put it, should storms of sevenfold thunder roll and shake the globe from pole to pole, no flaming bolt could daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. Brothers and sisters, tonight, claim your true identity today, the Father's name on your forehead. Through faith, Jesus Christ, the Lamb on Mount Zion, and let it be a source of a new and abundant life for you. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, truly nothing's more foolish than a security that's built upon the world and its promises. For they're all vanity and a lie. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to seek our identity and our redemption and our righteousness only in you. Asking it in your name. Amen.